Today we'll be considering that we must honor our Heavenly Father. All throughout this series, we've been following a certain pattern in our study of the fifth commandment. First, we looked at how we must submit to our human authorities because God establishes them. Children must obey their parents. Wives must submit to their husbands. Churches must submit to their pastors. And citizens are to be subject to their government. And so the first thing that we've seen in our studies of this commandment is that we're to submit to our divinely established authorities. But the second thing that we've seen is that all through studying these, looking at these human authorities that God has established, that no human authority is absolute. And so God legitimately establishes authority, establishes legitimate authority, but no human authority is absolute. There's always a way to appeal to human authority. God is the higher authority. And so no human authority is without challenge. We can question human authority. Human authority can be corrected. We can challenge human authority with rational argument and with especially God's moral law, because God is the highest authority. But God's authority is different. If you object to God's rule, there is no court of appeal. There's no higher authority. And so when we come to this last part of honor your father and mother and look at the authority of God, there is no appeal. However, more and more it seems that people in our society have a problem with universal law, with any kind of universal truth or morals. And you can kind of see this in that it's baked into our democratic culture, isn't it? Everyone gets to vote about everything, and every vote is important. Americans tend to believe that everyone has a valid perspective of some kind. Every person should be able to live their lives the way they want to. No one's feelings should be hurt, so we shouldn't tell anyone that they're wrong. Every desire is valid. Every feeling is valid. Every individual's longing is legitimate. Do you see how that's part and parcel of sort of a very individualistic, democratic society? Truth is all in our own hearts and our own minds internally, but none of that is true. It's not true. God alone defines truth and morality, and God is beyond appeal. And so this morning we'll be seeing how God speaking in his word is the final authority. And then we'll consider some ways that people try to challenge the authority of God's word. And yet we'll finally see that only by submitting to God's authority can we make sense of our world and see ourselves truly and our need of redemption. So if you will, please get out your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll be focusing particularly on verse 13, but I'd like us to read verses 1 to 13 for context. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 13. This is God's word. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, that we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we thank God constantly also for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Let's pray. Holy Father, we praise you that you are God who speaks, that you have spoken to us so clearly in the pages of sacred scripture, that every word you've given us is true, that we can build our lives upon it. We thank you, Lord, that this holy word, the Bible, centers us upon the Lord Jesus, the word who became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might have life through his death. We pray that you direct our hearts and our thoughts to what you say in scripture, that we think rightly about the Bible, that we might think rightly about you, ourselves, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that seeing him and knowing him, we would love him and become more like him for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please look with me again at verse 13. Here Paul is telling the Thessalonians why he's thankful for them. He's thankful for what they did after he preached the word of God to them. Take a look at verse 13. It says that the Thessalonians received the word of God. See the action? They received the word of God. They did not change the word of God. The Thessalonians did not impose their own opinions upon the word of God. The Thessalonians did not resist the word of God. They didn't ignore certain portions of the word of God, and they didn't twist the word of God. They certainly didn't challenge the word of God, and they did not argue with the word of God. They just received the word of God. This Greek word translated receive means to take into oneself, to accept, to join oneself to. And so it means much more than just that they believed it intellectually. Rather, the word of God became a part of them. They took it into their hearts and into their souls. They received all of it. And so we see, first of all, that Paul teaches that the Thessalonians received the word of God. Second, verse 13 says that they accepted it not as the word of men. And so we have a positive, they received it, and a negative, they accepted it not as the word of men. This is very important. Paul was a man. He stood before the Thessalonians just as I am standing before you. Paul was a man, and he preached to them as a man. But they didn't accept the word of God as the word of man. They accepted it as the word of God. They didn't accept half as the word of man and half as the word of God. They didn't separate Paul's message into human parts and divine parts. They didn't think that the word of God was imperfect because it came through a man. Rather, it says they accepted it not as the word of men. They didn't receive any of God's words as words of men. That's the second point here. Thirdly, in our text, verse 13 says they accepted it for what it really is. And that word really means truly. They accepted it for what it really is, the word of God. Now this phrase, word of God, means that God is the source of the word, not men. It's the word of God, the word that comes from God. That might have appeared to be a word of man because Paul was preaching it. He preached it in his own dialect, in his own speaking style. This word came through a human agent. But verse 13 says they accepted it for what it really is, or truly is, and truly, this is the word of God. And Paul is grateful for these Thessalonians because of that. They accepted it for what it really is, the word of God. A fourth thing we see in verse 13 is that the word of God is at work in you believers. Now that proves it's the word of God and not the word of man. Do you remember what happened when God spoke at the beginning of time? He spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. His word worked. It had the power to create. And the same is true here, is that this word is at work in believers. This word translated work is the word from which we get our English word energy, that God is powerfully, energetically, or effectually working in his people. You can see what happened when he preached the word to them back in 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Flip back there with me for just a moment, if you will. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. It says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." And so Paul's saying that these Thessalonians were chosen by God for salvation. Now, how does he know that? How does he know that God chose them? He knows it because when he preached the word came with power from him, but also in them, that their hearts were changed. They received it. They took it into themselves, and it changed their lives forever. And so it's evidence of their election that they received the word of God. And so what we've been seeing here is the absoluteness of the scriptures. It's absolutely true. It's perfect, and it's not the word of men. And so, if we want to honor and obey God as our heavenly Father, then we must submit ourselves to the word of God. Now, if you will, please turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:16. This is another passage about the absolute authority of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. Here Paul is writing to Pastor Timothy, and he says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." So you see where it says all scripture. The Greek is passa graphe, all of something, not all of everything, but all of something, all of graphe or scripture is breathed out by God. Now, what scripture is Paul talking about when he says all scripture is breathed out by God? What scripture is that? Now, there are some people who would argue that this is talking about the Old Testament. So see, the New Testament wasn't complete yet when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, and so Paul must have been speaking of the Old Testament scriptures here. And yet, in verse 15, Paul uses a different term that refers to the Old Testament. He speaks of the sacred writings. That's grammatos. It's a different term. That refers to the Old Testament. But in Paul, when he speaks, when he uses this word graphe, he's talking about both Testaments always. And I want to just prove it to you briefly. If you'll flip back to 1 Timothy 5:18, we can see that Paul uses graphe, scripture, to refer to both Testaments. 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." So that's one quotation. "And the laborer deserves his wages." That's another quotation. So here Paul gives two different quotations from scripture. He refers to them both as scripture. That first passage comes from Deuteronomy 5:24. That is the Old Testament. Don't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. But the second quotation isn't found anywhere in the Old Testament. It's found in only one place in the Bible, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 7, "The laborer deserves his wages." And so here Paul is recognizing not just Old Testament scripture, but that Luke, which had already been written by the time he wrote this, was also scripture. And he calls them both scripture. And Paul says, all scripture, Old and New Testaments, are breathed out by God. Now, consider what it means that it's breathed out. It's breathed out. This word breathed out is theopneustos. The word theos means God. Pneustos, from which we get our word pneumatic, means wind or breath. And if you put your hand up in front of your mouth when you're talking, what happens? You can feel the breath of your words on your hand. And the picture here is that God spoke and it populated. His breath populated the words of the Bible. Every word is from him. These are his words. 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul says, we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. These are God's words, the words of the Spirit. So we're considering the absolute authority of God. And where do we see his authority? Well, we see it, the highest authority of God, in the scriptures. I want to give you just a few other passages where scripture testifies to its own absolute truthfulness. Just let these hit you. We should worship as we hear these words, because the Bible is testifying to its own truth. In John 17:17, Jesus says, your word is truth. In John 10:35, Jesus says, scripture cannot be broken. In 2 Timothy 2:15, the Bible is called the word of truth. 2 Samuel 7:28, and now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Psalm 12:6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. His words are pure words. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Proverbs 35, every word of God proves true, and he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Our own Second London Baptist Confession recognizes these truths of the Bible. In chapter 1, paragraph 1 says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So what does this mean? It means that the Bible is absolutely true. What does this have to do with honoring God as our Heavenly Father? Well, it means we submit to the Word of Scripture as the Word of the Father. We reverence the Word of God. We bow to it. We hear it. We receive it. We obey it. It means you revere the words of Scripture as the very words of God. Honoring God as your Father means you're to read the Bible, study the Bible, listen to the Scriptures when they're preached. It means you should not resist the Word of God, but submit to it. It means that you're to believe the doctrines of the Bible as coming from God himself. What are some of the doctrines of Scripture? Well, you must believe what the Bible teaches about God, that he is one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're to believe that he created all things in this world out of nothing by the word of his power. You're to believe all that the Bible teaches about the sweet promises of God in Jesus. When you understand the Scriptures rightly, you'll see that the whole of Scripture centers you upon Christ. Will you believe what the Bible teaches you about the goodness and the kindness of Christ, that he washes sins away, clothes us in his righteousness, reconciles you to God by faith, that his Spirit dwells in you to make you holy, that he seals you for the hope of heaven. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He'll never fail to keep any of his promises. You must believe this. God is the authority, and he speaks in his word. And will you believe what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty, that he controls every detail of all of creation, of his unconditional and eternal predestinating election of men to salvation, to life eternal? Will you believe what he says about heaven and hell, that these are unending places where we go to one or the other when we die, that we have an eternal soul. And so submitting to God as Father means believing what the Bible says. You know, not all the doctrines of Scripture are easy to believe. They're not all comfortable to believe. They certainly don't agree with what our culture teaches, and yet we must believe what the Bible teaches about God. But honoring God as your Father also means obeying the Bible. So we're to believe the Bible. We're also to obey the Bible. What are some of the things the Bible commands? The Bible commands you to worship God and no created thing. You're to worship God privately, but also publicly and corporately on the Lord's Day with his people. The Bible gives you the Ten Commandments as a very definition of love to God and men. Obeying God as your Father means obeying the Bible and repenting quickly of your sins, selflessly loving others, serving instead of demanding to be served, giving, not making others give to you. It means enduring wrong and forgiving others as you have been forgiven. It means that sometimes you have to confront sin in yourself first, but also in others. It means that you're to faithfully believe and obey what the Bible teaches about the church and be a faithful churchman. And it means submitting to your human authorities and all things lawful, where they're not asking you to sin. Honoring God as your Heavenly Father means holding fast the truth of Scripture when it goes against our culture. So we're to believe what the Bible says, we're to obey what the Bible says, and we're to cling to what Scripture says, even when it opposes what our culture teaches. And so we must believe and obey what the Bible teaches about marriage and homosexuality, even though it goes strongly against the winds of our culture. We must never compromise on the terrible evil of abortion. We need to believe what the Bible says about the differences between men and women, that they're not the same. They don't have the same roles in marriage, but they're of equal value in God's sight. We should not capitulate to our culture's materialistic ethic, but instead know that all that we have comes from God and seek to honor him with everything that he's given to us. And so the point is that to honor God as our Father, we must believe and obey and hold fast to the truth of Scripture. We honor the Word of God and obey it. Now, at this point, many people will begin to object to what I'm saying. The first thing an unbeliever would probably say about this sermon so far is that I am arguing in a circle. That's how they would appeal. So, oh, you think God's authority is beyond appeal? I'm going to appeal beyond it. I'm going to appeal to human reason. You have just tried to use the Bible to prove its own truthfulness. How can you do that? Pastor Tom, that's illogical, to use the Bible to prove the authority of the Bible. It's a circle, circular reasoning. If you're reading a book and that book, as you're reading along, it says, and by the way, this book is absolute truth and you have to believe everything in it. Does that mean it is? Or they might say, if you say you're right about something and I ask you to prove it, and you say, I'm not proving it, I'm right because I'm right, then you're arguing in a circle. A person who argues in a circle is unreasonable. And there's no use having a conversation with somebody like that, is there? They'd say, we shouldn't believe claims people make unless they're founded on solid evidence and reason. Not what people would say. You have to prove everything the Scripture says with reason and by evidence. And they often then make an appeal to reason. They begin to challenge the Scriptures with reason. And they think human reason is a higher court of appeal than the Scriptures. They think they can challenge God's authority in the Bible with human reason. But there's a huge problem with this, and I want to show it to you. They have just shifted the ground of authority from the Bible to human reason. And let me show you what I'm talking about. let's say I ask this person, prove to me that your reason is reliable. What will they do? Well, they'll start making arguments for the reliability of reason. They'll start trying to prove that reason is reliable. And then I'll ask them, well, are you using reason to prove reason? Isn't that a circle? Of course it's a circle. If you argue for the validity of reason, then you're arguing in a circle if you're trying to prove that reason is reasonable. They're using the book of reason to prove the book of reason. Now, this is important. A circular argument shows the nature of absolute authority. You can't ground an ultimate authority in something outside of itself. That makes it no longer ultimate. We say, prove God's authority. We're going to rest God's authority on something outside of God. Then whatever that's resting on is the real authority. Do you follow? So if reason is the ultimate authority, it can't appeal to emotion. That would undermine the authority of reason. If reason is the ultimate authority, it can't appeal to experience, because that would undermine the authority of reason. Now, here's why I'm spending time on this. If we use reason to prove or establish the authority of Scripture, we've just admitted that reason has more authority than the Bible. If we appeal to any source of authority outside of the Bible to establish the Bible's authority, then whatever we appeal to is the ultimate authority, not the Bible. And so I would submit to you, there is actually nothing wrong with circular reasoning when it comes to ultimate authorities. It has to be circular. And here is where I want to encourage you this morning. When people say that you have to prove the Bible with human reason, they're trying to get you to shift the authority from the Bible to something else. Don't fall into that trap. Let me be clear here. I am not saying that human reason has no authority. Not in the least. It certainly does have authority. And I'm not saying the Bible is unreasonable, quite the opposite. The Bible is very reasonable. In fact, Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." And if you read the Bible, you'll find all kinds of logical arguments. In fact, one important way to study the Bible is to trace the logical flow of an author's thought. But here's the deal. As Christians, we believe that God is the foundation of reason, not that reason is the foundation of God. Here's how the older theologians put it. We have to believe in order to understand. We don't first understand in order to believe. God is the foundation of knowledge, of our understanding. Reason, experience, and feelings, they can corroborate the truth of the Bible, but none of those things can establish the truth of the Bible. The Baptist Catechism, question 5, asks this: how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? And the answer is beautiful. It's the Bible evidences itself to be God's Word by the heavenliness of its doctrine, the unity of its parts, its power to convert sinners and edify saints, but only the Spirit of God, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in our hearts, is fully able to persuade us that the Bible is the Word of God. So there are many things that are beautiful about the Scriptures that give weight to its truthfulness. It's amazing that over so many years and so many authors, 66 books, it all tells one story. It's all centered on Christ. It's incredibly powerful in the lives of people. And yet, even though those are reasonable arguments and ways to confirm the truth of the Scripture, at the end of the day, only the Spirit of God can persuade you that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, the question that some would ask at this point is, which foundational authority is better, the Word of God or human reason? So you have two possibilities here. What's the better foundation? I would submit to you this, that if you begin with any authority outside of the Bible, you end up without the possibility of having any laws at all. So you can't have laws of thought. You can't have laws of morality. To put it simply, if there is no lawgiver, there can be no laws of any kind, even though everyone has to live by certain laws. And I want to try to show this to you by asking two questions. Can we have reason outside of God? Can we have morals outside of God? Those are the two big questions. Two different kinds of laws, laws of thought, laws of ethics. Can we have those laws without a lawgiver? Is it even possible? So first, can we have the laws of reason outside of God? You know, we use reason all the time, whether we know it or not. Every time you form a sentence, you're using reason. Every time you tell me something, you expect me to use reason to understand what you said. So here's what I mean. If you say, Brother Tom, I'm going to the store, you expect me not to believe that you just told me you're not going to the store. That's the law of non-contradiction. You expect me to understand that you meant what you said and not reverse it on you. You see? We function that way. We use reason constantly. But can independent human reason prove that reason is true? Well, the best philosophers of Western culture have said no. David Hume, Immanuel Kant, they've all said we can't know anything. And here's why they said it. Just to start thinking about this. You know, ants, imagine an ant. It has a nervous system. But an ant is not rational, and an ant doesn't know it. Imagine a horse. It has a brain, it has thoughts, but it's not reasonable. It doesn't have powers of reason, and it has no clue that that's the case. How do you know that you have it? The theory of evolution has convoluted and compounded this problem. If our brains evolved, as the unbelievers teach, is it rational to trust our brains? Is it reasonable to trust the product of irrationality? And then there's a problem of knowing whether our minds can accurately perceive the world around us. How can we know that we have all the senses necessary to perceive our world? How do you know you can know what's outside of you? It's a huge problem. David Hume concluded there's a giant wall between what our minds think and what the world around us is like. We can't know if we know anything. Immanuel Kant argued there's a great gap between our minds and the world around us. And this is a problem partly because these same people walk around acting like they can know things. They write books as though they can reason. They'll argue with you, though there's no foundation for their reason. They just undermine it all because they rejected God. We Christians, we don't have this problem. We have a lawgiver. God is pure reason, isn't he? He is pure. In fact, the scriptures call Christ the Word. He is the mind. Our minds are made to reflect God's mind. So if we begin with God and his authority, we can affirm reason. We can know this, that God made us and he made the world around us, and he made us to be able to understand the world around us. This, in fact, is the foundation of science. There's no science pre-Christianity. You have to have a notion that one God made your mind and made the world and made it orderly to know that you can even know anything at all. And so we must have a lawgiver to have any laws at all, including the laws of logic. But what about morality? So you have to have God give you laws and make things ordered and reasonable to be able to comprehend anything at all. So we have to have a lawgiver. We've seen that for laws of thought. But what about laws of morality? Many people today rail against God's law. They hate especially God's law about marriage. They hate God's law, which tells us how to live. They want to live their own way. And they think they can use human reason to give them an ethic to live by. But can it? Can you arrive at a universal law from a particular brain? People have tried, but they've all failed. Let me just give you an example of practically what this is. Let's say one man comes up to another and he says, "Tell me why I should not kill you. Make your case. And if I'm convinced, then I won't kill you." The other man is terrified and he says, "Well, killing is wrong. You don't want me to kill you, do you? So if you don't want me to kill you, then you shouldn't kill me." But the man with the gun says, "I'm not worried about you killing me. And I believe in survival of the fittest. And if you can't stop me, then you deserve to die." The other man says, "But you might get caught. You might go to prison for life." The man with the gun says, "That's a calculated risk. I'm willing to take it." So the man replies, "But I don't want to die. I have a family. It makes no sense to kill me." The man with the gun says, "I really don't care what you want. I don't care if it doesn't make sense to you. Why are you in charge of me? Who are you to tell me what to do?" So you see, there is no reasoned argument that can lead to a universal moral law. Where do you get universals? You don't get them without God. And the point of all this is to show you what happens when you shift the basis of authority from God speaking in his word to something else. And we used reason, we could have done experience or feelings. It all ends in the same way. It undoes everything. It leads to a form of nihilism where you're living in a contradiction. There's no point in any of life. But if you accept God's authority and his word, then the world makes sense again. But if you accept God's authority, that God speaks truth in his word, and you accept God's laws of logic, his laws of morality, then you will find that you are a lawbreaker. And that's what these people are trying to avoid anyway. They're not just coolly thinking about the world and analyzing God in some detached way. They are running from his authority, trying to establish their own. But the world doesn't make sense unless you accept God's authority. But if you accept God's authority, you have to acknowledge you're a sinner, a rebel who's broken God's law. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what are you going to do? There is no higher authority than God the Father. You must honor him. But you don't honor him like you should. And so what are you going to do? The answer is you can do nothing. You can do nothing. God must save you. The good news of the Bible is that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. True God, true man, the King, the one with absolute authority, who is not a tyrant, but who's a merciful, tender, loving Savior, who lays down his life for sinners who rebel against his own law, who stretches out his arms wide and bids you to come to him for forgiveness, for mercy, for redemption and reconciliation. Do you know the guilt of your sin? Are you tired of trying to rationalize your sin and run from God? Are you tired of resisting God's authority? Do you see that by rejecting the scriptures, resisting the scriptures, you're ultimately led into confusion, chaos, nihilism. You can't know anything. It's true. And you know in your heart that I'm telling you the truth. You know you are not what you were made to be. You know that you have broken God's good laws, that you've dishonored the Heavenly Father. And so come to Jesus. Matthew 11:28-30. Jesus says, these are his words, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus will give you rest from the guilt of your sins. He says, "Come to me, I'll take your burdens. I'll take the burden of your guilt and of your shame." But then he gives you something. He gives you his yoke. And his yoke is the yoke of his authority, where he calls you beside him to walk alongside and to learn to live as he lived, to keep his good commandments and to submit to his authority for the rest of your life. Will you commit yourself to Jesus, to looking to him for mercy and grace and forgiveness, and to looking to him to obey him as the great King who gives his commandments for your good? You'll never be perfect, but you will learn more and more to obey him, bowing before his loving authority. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us in Christ, that you have revealed yourself in Scripture, that you've given us your word, that we can know you, that we can know ourselves, that we can know Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you've not left us in confusion to ourselves, but that you've revealed truth to us, and that knowing you, we can have redemption and life eternal through Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to keep our eyes fixed upon him, to submit to him, and to honor God as our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.